Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. I'm going to ask you a question tonight. What have you got that's better? What have you got that's better? Hebrews 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, and according to the law of a fleshly commandment, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, I have said before that people can have the mistaken notion that they can come waltzing into the presence of God any way they want. We live in a flippant age. We live in the era that invented casual Fridays. And, more and more you see how society has kind of gotten more relaxed. Now, that's not always such a bad thing, but I'll just point out something from the past. I had a great uncle by marriage, so don't try to recruit me for your baseball team. I have none of his talent. But this man played for the New York Yankees in 1929, 1930, and 1931. He was on the same team with Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig. So you may have heard of those guys. They're in the Hall of Fame. They're among the most known baseball players in history. My great uncle was a relief pitcher for the New York Yankees. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he missed the World Series the year before he came up to the majors, and he missed it the year after his career was over. And unfortunately, due to an arm injury, his career was cut short after 3 years. But the thing about it was, Uncle Roy was his name, and I'm trying to, again, restore my train of thought. Sleep the lack of sleep, I should say, is coming over me. But when I think of this man who played, man, I completely lost my train of thought here, so I apologize for that. Anyway, pray for me. I haven't been sleeping as much as I should, quite obviously. But we'll look to the Lord to give help. But in any case, when we think about somebody who has a position that we look up to this person. I know where I was. Sorry. I got it. Okay. Senior moment, and I was in the under 50 crowd. That's really scary, okay? really scary, and Naomi, we need to up my coffee intake, okay? Now, casual. When I look back at pictures of Yankee Stadium when my great uncle played, you know what the people look like in the stands? You kids won't believe this. They are wearing suits and ties. And some of the men, fedoras. They're dressed like they're going to a Bible conference. And it's a baseball game. Now, I know they sold hot dogs because Babe Ruth used to go out between innings and buy a hot dog in the stands, true story, and eat hot dogs, you know. I know they had all kinds of people throwing Cracker Jack around, you know, the song, Buy Me Some Peanuts and Cracker Jack. And yet they're dressed in suits. You didn't go out in public without being formally attired. Now, nowadays, I don't know about where you live, but I can go to the grocery store at 10 a.m. and I can see a woman in her pajamas. Not that I want to, okay? But I see people coming in all kinds of crazy pajamas. You know, our society has gotten much less formal, haven't they? And unfortunately, that can translate into spiritual notions. That people think, well, I can just go right into the presence of God. Whenever I need Him, God's there for me. So if I've got a problem, I can just go in and say, hey, God, buddy, old pal, can you take care of this for me? And we forget what the God of the Bible is like. We forget that phrase that the Bible so often talks about, the fear of God. Now, don't get me wrong. When we say fear of God, we are not talking about a being who is abusive towards us. God is good. In fact, there's evidence all around of His goodness. The fact that we are on a planet that is fine-tuned for life. And looking forward to that creation lecture, Lord willing, tomorrow. To think about how God has made this planet and it's got just the right chemical mixture of our atmosphere that we can breathe. Now try that on Mars. Fly up there with Jeff Bezos or Sir Richard Branson or whomever you want. Fly up there and take your helmet off. See how that goes for you. Not going to work, is it? Look at the water that we know is essential for life. And we have it in abundance on this planet. Now, I know people can mismanage it. I know there can be droughts. I know because sin is in the world is groaning. Creation is not as God made it in the beginning. But even in a fallen world, the fingerprints of a good God are all over it. The fact that He puts the solitary in families, that God invented the family for our good, to take care of us, that somebody, somewhere, loved you and took care of you. When you were a little bitty baby, that was so cute when they held up the babies in here. I'm a baby guy, I love babies, and come from a family of baby lovers, in fact. If my mother was here, oh, look out. But anyway, you know, when you were a little bitty baby, you couldn't do anything for yourself. Your mom or your grandmom or your auntie or some friend or somebody that adopted you or somebody that fostered you, whatever your background is, somebody had to care about you and take care of you. And who invented that notion in humanity? Who put it in the heart of people to love those who are weak and vulnerable and to care for them? It's God who did that. God who wants to be a father to us, as Brother Brian expressed so well this morning, that even children from broken homes, even children where there's not a father figure in the home, they know what a father figure ought to be. And the wonderful thing is, while I can't promise a child a good father in the home in the human sense, I wish I could. That's such a blessing. But if you don't have it, here's a bigger blessing. The true and living God wants to be your father. He wants to take care of you. He wants to love you, not only for this life, but for all of eternity, for forever and forever, never rescinding that love, never changing in the fact that He wants to save you and have you with Him. Now, when we think about the fear of God, it is that we say that this God is awesome. He is truly awe-inspiring. He blows our circuitry, as it were. When we think about a God who never had a beginning and never shall have an end. When we think about a God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We say, how can I fathom this God? He's so immense. He's smarter than the aggregate total of all the knowledge of human history. You could take all the brilliant people of all the ages, including everybody alive today, and pool our knowledge. And it's a drop in the bucket compared to what God knows. God made the heavens. God made the waters. Something like 3/5 of the earth, or is it 3/4? I'm not sure, is covered by water. And in Isaiah 40, he says, he takes the waters and he puts them in the hollow of his hand, in that little part in the center of his palm. That's obviously God describing himself in a way that we human beings can understand. And something immense, the sea, I must go down to the sea again, for the call of the running tide is a wild call and a clear call, one that may not be denied. You went to 9th grade English, didn't you? You had to learn things like that. And you go out to the sea and you look at it and you're like, wow, it is so immense. It is so big. And God says, not compared to me, it isn't. I can take all of those fathoms, all of those depths, you know, down to the Marianas Trench, that if you go down, I believe I'm correct in saying that the distance under the water down to the bottom of the Marianas Trench at the deepest part we know of is more than the height of Mount Everest. Now, Mount Everest is very interesting. I'd love to get on top of Mount Everest. Not in this body. I'd like it in the millennium, okay? But maybe it'll be different then. Every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. So there'll be some geographic changes, no doubt, to the earth. But I'd love to stand up there on Mount Everest and look from the pinnacle of the earth as we know it. And yet under the water, it goes deeper than that big mountain we can see. And God made all that. And there's not a square inch of any of that, or a millimeter, or whatever kind of nanometer there might be. I don't even know if they have such a thing. But little bitty increments. You can look at the smallest, most minuscule part of the creation, and God knows about it, and God made it. And it exists because Hebrews chapter 1 says, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. So when we say the fear of the Lord, we're saying this is a God who is awesome in might and power and wisdom and glory, a God who is everywhere. But we could equally look at things like his goodness. And his mercy, how he has compassion on those who are suffering. We can look on his grace, how he gives and gives and gives again, says the hymn writer. How God is so wonderful. How God loves the unlovely. How when we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us, that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. We could be enraptured with that love and think about the immensity of that God. And that ought to lead us to fear. You know, when you have something in your life precious, when you feel, I've got something that's so special, it's so rare in this planet, I want to guard it, I want to take care of it. If you're married, I hope you feel that way about your spouse. If you're not married, I hope you feel that way about your friends that are very close to you, your brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Christ. I hope you feel that way if you've had a good father or a good mother, or maybe both, or grandparents that have loved you, or somebody else, and you say, this relationship in my life has been so special, it's been so transformative, I hope you value that, and that it moves you, because I love my wife, because I say to myself, how did a bloke like me end up with her? How is it that God was so good to me to give me my wife? I mean, I couldn't even get a date, much less a wife like that, right? And I wake up and I pinch myself. It wasn't a dream. I'm really married her. So then, do I look at her and say, you know what, I've got to be careful with this relationship. I've got to fear lest I spoil this relationship. Because better men than I have taken their wives for granted. Better men than I have become neglectful or verbally abusive or let their temper run wild and destroy the relationship or selfish or demanding or unreasonable. All of these things, as a sinner, as a fallen human being, I am capable of. I realize in myself, I walk around with the capacity to destroy every good thing that God has done in my life. that I can destroy my marriage, that I can destroy my children, that I can destroy my friendships, my relationships with other extended family, whatever it is, I realize as a sinner, I can mess it up. And I say, God, help me. This is such a special thing, being blessed this way with a family, blessed with friends, blessed with family that love me and so forth. God, I fear lest I ruin it. Now, how much more the relationship with God? How much more the God who loves me so much, who loves you so much, that he said he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all? Do I not fear lest I might take that for granted? Lest I might say, that's not really important to me. It's nothing to me that the Lord Jesus died for me. Would I have the audacity as a creature made in the image of God, realizing that everything wrong in my life, everything bad, is not God's fault, it's my fault. It's mostly self-inflicted. And I contribute to what's wrong with the planet. And yet God, who is good, God who isn't to blame, sends his son to die for me. And many people say, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The hymn writer William Newell, one of the early presidents of Moody Bible College, wrote it this way: years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. There are people that have gotten up today, maybe at this camp, I don't know, maybe it was you, and you've not thanked God even for your natural life. You've not thanked God that your heart is still beating, that your brain works well, that you have your health, or that you have any of the other innumerable blessings. And worst of all, you've never stopped and said, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for sending your son to die for me. Now, what Hebrews is talking about when it talks about how the Lord Jesus is better, how he is a superior high priest, he goes through the Bible again. He doesn't just assert something. He doesn't just say, well, Jesus is better, full stop. That would be a true statement, by the way. But he proves it. Sort of like people used to argue, who was better, Joe DiMaggio or Mickey Mantle? Or who's better, Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes? Or some such thing, you know? I better throw Adrian Rogers in there, or Brother Parker's view toward me won't be the same as before. But you know how it is. People like to compare. Compare athletes, compare presidents, compare senators, compare scientists, whatever. People compare. And so if you have a candidate, if you have somebody that you say, oh, this person is the best, they're the best swimmer or the best writer or the best singer or whatever they are, you're expected then to adduce evidence. You're expected to prove that, right? Well, Hebrews proves it. And it talks about the Lord Jesus being a better high priest. Now, people in the days of the Hebrews, they already had a priest. In fact, they had many of them, Hebrews chapter 7 says. And they were quite happy with that. There were many people that said, oh, isn't the high priest wonderful? I mean, have you ever seen him in his garments for beauty and glory? I'm not that well attired tonight, relatively speaking, but the high priest, oh, this beautiful white linen garment, you know, and he had pomegranates down at the fringe of it, and he had this sort of vest thing on, this ephod with a golden breastplate with these marvelous, beautiful gems on it with the names of the tribes of Israel. And then he had these other gemstones up here on his shoulders with their names on it. And, I mean, this guy really looked classy. It was beautiful. And they would come up and they would see the temple, this gorgeous white marble building with gold trimmings and all kinds of beautiful materials. And they would come up and say, I feel so close to God. Look at what a sensory experience this is. Look at what a feast for the eyes this whole religious pageantry is. And then the olfactory sense, because they'd be burning incense around them. Oh, it smells so good, yes. And then they'd smell the sacrifices. And some guys like me are saying, reminds me of a porterhouse. This is terrific, you know. Smells great. And everything was about what you could touch, what you could hold, what you could see, what you could hear, what you could smell. even what you could taste. And they thought that system was magnificent. Now, that's ancient history, I realize, because that temple was destroyed in AD 70. But, you know, throughout Christendom, for example, we could take you to many places that are like that. You take people, I've been in some of the great cathedrals in some of the European countries. And the thing about a European cathedral, the architects know what they're doing. They're trying to make you feel small. Because you walk in, and it's not like this building. This building, nice building, don't get me wrong, Turkey Hill people, very functional, very comfortable. Love the AC, by the way. But anyway, you know, aesthetically, it's nothing to write home about. I mean, not compared to these cathedrals. You go into the cathedrals, and they are immense! And you go in, and you say, this reminds me of how big God is, how mysterious God is. And they have all kinds of things in these cathedrals that you can go around. I was in one in Burgos in northern Spain. They had this wooden image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it looked like it had real hair. And no kidding, the nuns in this cathedral said, we cut the hair of this image. The hair grows. And we even had to cut the fingernails, they said. Now, I drew the line at a manicure for an item. I'm sorry. It's a little bit more than I could take. But you know, people coming there by the thousands. And they smell the incense and they listen to the beautiful organ music. Some of the most beautiful classical music has been written for performance in cathedrals like that. And people say, oh, this is such an amazing experience. You know, I feel like I'm so close to God. So people can have all of these exterior material things and they think, I'm doing okay. I'm getting close to God. But God says, you know what, that doesn't really work. In fact, even in Israel, where their system was not like these systems I've been describing, what I've been describing is invented by men. You will not find them in the Bible. What's more, we have people today that think a man, or in some cases a woman, can lead me to God. They may think it's the Pope, or they may think it's an imam, or a mullah, or they may think it's a Hindu guru, or they may think it's some Buddhist sage, but they think this man is going to bring them to God. And the Jews felt that way as well. They had a system that God gave where they would have a high priest, and his job was to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, and he was also to come out from God to represent God to the people. Now, there were limits to that system. Because that system always said to the people, you can only get so close. I mean, you know, it's one thing when you get to know a girl at a conference and you think, well, I might kind of like this girl, you know. But you realize, you can only get so close to that girl, you know. I mean, notwithstanding, because we had spaghetti for dinner and you're popping Tic Tacs, right? But there are boundaries that propriety would say, I can only come so close. Well, in the temple, if you weren't a Levite, there was only so close you could come to that building. You couldn't come right inside. You could only come to the entryway, bring your sacrifice, give it to a priest who would preside over you killing it, and he would offer it up on your behalf at the bronze altar there, or copper, some say. But anyway, he would offer it up at the altar there. And that would be it. That would be as close as you could get. And the Levites, unless it was the tabernacle and they were packing up, there was only so close they could come as well. They could come in and do certain functions and certain services for the priest. But even the priests, they could go into the holy place where there was a table of showbread or in the temple, multiple, I believe, and lampstands, again, multiple, and where the veil was. And they could get that close. But even among the priests, only one man could go behind that veil. Only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, talked about in Leviticus 16, and he had to take blood of another. Now when we get to Hebrews 9, we will think about that, Lord willing, tomorrow. But the whole system said, there's some distance. Now it was grace, don't get me wrong. Because God was teaching them. God was saying, you know, I want you to learn what I'm like. I want you to learn I'm holy. I want you to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I want you to come and pray to me. I want you to come and praise me. I want you to come and offer your worship, to be taken up with how good and great I am. I want you to do that, but you can only come so close. But when we come to look at the high priest here in Hebrews, it's quite different, isn't it? That it says about the Lord Jesus here in verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect. In other words, you were kind of held like in spiritual junior high. You ever notice how in junior high there's lots and lots and lots of rules? That's because you just don't want to leave a 14 or a 13-year-old unattended, okay? Really. I mean, they think they got it going on, and mine's pretty special, admittedly. But, you know, you want to tell them what to do. Because otherwise, there's going to be trouble. And believe me, in junior high, I was trouble. Okay? So I know whereof I speak. But you get up into high school, and all of a sudden we found out, oh, there are such things as hall passes. And wow, you know, you could go out and do fun things at study hall. And even in some high schools, you could go out at lunch. My dad used to drag race at lunch, and one time the friend ripped the stick shift out of the floor of the car. So they were late getting back to school. See, the Kleinmans can appreciate that sort of thing. That's coming right out of your playbook, isn't it? You get up into college, and the professors don't even know if you're there half the time, you know? I mean, you can pretty much do what you want. If you're dumb enough to pay $40,000 a year or whatever it is and not show up, that's on you, man. But as you get older, you're expected to have more responsibility. Well, in the temple, it was like permanent junior high. There's all these rules, all these regulations, and you never get any closer. You can come this close and no further. And you know, you look around at the religions of man, and they're like that. Well, the Pope, he can come very close. But you? No, not so much. You've got to go through a priest. You've got to go through the saints. You've got to go through Mary. You've got to go through somebody else. The Lord Jesus, though, isn't like that. The law didn't make anybody perfect. It didn't outfit them for spiritual maturity, in other words. But look at what the Lord Jesus did. He said, there is the bringing in of a better hope, verse 19 says, through which we draw near to God. Now, do you like that? Not stay over there, please, but come here. Come near to me. I like the sound of that. That's right. And here's the thing about his priesthood, that he was made a priest by an oath. The Lord swore and would not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There wasn't any of Aaron's sons that could ever say that. Josephus said that there were about 83 high priests between Aaron and the first century. Now, whether he was accurate or not, I don't know. But there were a whole lot of them. And their work was never done. And they could never bring you right into the presence of God. They themselves couldn't go into the immediate presence of God except on that one day a year. And then it was very special how they had to approach with blood. But the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, God swore and made him this high priest. By so much more, verse 22 says, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Now, we'll get to that better covenant in a moment. But he goes on to say, there were many priests in that old system. And that was a problem. Why? Why didn't they just have one high priest? Why wasn't Aaron still at it in the first century? You say, well, Keith, Aaron lived like 1400 BC, dude. And we had some people live pretty long, you know. They were standing up, some of them tonight. But they don't even approach 100, much less 1400. I mean, Aaron died, right? That's true. And it passed on to one of his sons. And it passed on to a grandson then. And it passed on to a great-grandson. And the high priest had to keep being passed on because these priests kept dying. They couldn't keep themselves from dying, much less bring you into eternal life and into a permanent spiritual situation. In fact, imagine your problem if you as an Israelite say, I've got this sin on my conscience, I want to bring the Lord a sacrifice, and I go find the priest and I say, will you handle my sacrifice? Yes, I'll handle it. And as he's walking back toward the temple, hold on, Elizabeth, I'm coming to join you. and he drops over dead of a coronary. That's a problem. Your priest has died. What do you do now? Well, you got to go find another priest. But here's the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 goes on to explain that he, because he continues forever in verse 24, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. He cannot just kind of save you, sort of, partially, a little bit. No, he can save you to the uttermost, to the fullest extent. He can remove all of your sin. He can transform you and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he can bring you all the way into the presence of God and keep you there for eternity. How can he do that? Well, because he has a different covenant based on different sacrifices. Now, that sacrifice is just mentioned quickly here. But he says about that sacrifice, "For such a high priest," in verse 26, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now we'll learn more about that sacrifice later in Hebrews. But suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own to die for. He didn't need to sacrifice for his sins. And he was able to offer a sacrifice that only needed to be offered once, because that one sacrifice paid for sins. Now, the Lord Jesus, our high priest, has become higher than the heavens. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That means he will never disappoint you. You will never hear a scandal about the Lord Jesus Christ that is credible. People have slandered him. People have tried to accuse him. But the charges never stick. Because the Lord is perfectly righteous and holy and without spot or blemish. So the Lord Jesus is never going to fail you, never going to disappoint you, never going to fail in saving you to the uttermost. In fact, he ever lives, says verse 25, to make intercession for you, to pray you all the way home to heaven, to pray about your every need. Now you say, but wait a minute. If he's that high and glorious and great, how does he know how to take care of me? Well, back in chapter 2, the first place where we read about his priesthood, it says he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And he's able to succor those who are tempted, because he has suffered being tempted. In chapter 4, we are told to come to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need. And how do we know we can get it? Well, because we have a high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what we go through. He knows what we need. He knows how to save us to the uttermost. And we can go to the Lord, who will never fail us, and the Lord says, "I will save you." Now, I'll talk more about the new covenant tomorrow. But suffice it to say, the old covenant had a major drawback. The old covenant said, here's God. He's a holy God. And he wants to be your God. If you obey him, he'll bless you. But if you disobey, if you sin, the law says there's a curse on you. And the problem is, the Bible tells us we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first covenant would curse us. But the new covenant is different. The new covenant is based on knowing the Lord. The Lord says, "I know you, and you're going to be my people." The new covenant says, "I'm going to write on your minds and hearts my law." The new covenant says, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm never going to bring up the bad stuff you've done against you. I'm never going to bring that up again. You're in a relationship with me that is based on complete forgiveness and that is established on righteousness because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that has made this new covenant that enables you to be saved with the others. Now, what do you have that's better? That's the question I asked you at the beginning. You could name your religious leader out there, and none of them are better than the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them are even close. I'd go back through history and say you could name any founder of any religion and they don't compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not offering you what the Lord Jesus is offering you. There's nobody in the world that can give you forgiveness of sins and reconcile you to God and save you to the uttermost and give you eternal life and take you home to the Father's house in glory forever. There's no one that can do that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. He wants to do that for you. He wants to do that for me. And you can know, you can come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you're just the sort of Savior I need. Just the sort of high priest. Just the sort of person to bring me to God and deal with what's wrong with me. To save me to the uttermost. To save me from sin. Not just from its penalty, but from its power and ultimately from its presence. And if you call on the Lord, the Bible says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You cry out as a desperate sinner and say, Lord, save me. The Lord's going to do it. The Lord will save you. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd appreciate his supremacy, his superiority. We do pray, Father, the word would sink deep into our ears, and not only there, but into our hearts, that we would love thy word and take heed to it, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. And especially for those who don't know Christ, we pray tonight for them. Convict them by thy Spirit. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be moral. It's not enough to go after this religious figure, or this saint or that saint. We have to have Christ. Nothing but Christ. That's what we need. And we pray that they would see this and seek him while he may be found. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.